When I was in the Navy, and this was in the late 60s, I remember reading an article, and I thought it was in the Reader's Digest. And it struck me because it was about Pennsylvania. And I read this article, and it was about a town in Pennsylvania. And I think I remember probably mentioning it at times as an illustration or in Sunday school, talking about this over the years. But I thought to myself, "Was my memory served me right?" So, you know, we didn't have Google back in those days, so all I had was that article. So I Googled it and found out that not only was I right about the town, but the town has been given a medical term, the Rosetto Effect. How many of you know what the Rosetto Effect is? How many of you know where Rosetto is? Oh, it's a town up near Nazareth. My cousin was taught at the Christian school up there. My kids played their teams when they went to the Christian high school. And my daughter, actually, her freshman year at the Christian high school, her and a guy from that church were an item for a while. So I know a little bit about that church. And I remember going up there and seeing that somewhat they had been Roman Catholic. But there's a history to this town. The Rosetto Effect. It came about by a doctor in that town who was having a couple of beers with a doctor from the medical school at the University of Oklahoma. And they were talking about the unusually low rate of myocardial infarction, heart attack, in Rosetto compared to other parts of the country. A lot of studies followed, and since then there has been a 50-year study done comparing nearby Bangor and Nazareth to Rosetto. There's a certain nationality up in that area, you know, Mario Andretti, and there's a lot of Italians up there, and it's because of the quarries and the work that they did in Italy that was similar. And as those who did this study predicted, as the group from Bangor shed their Italian social structure and became more Americanized, heart disease rose. And the same thing began to happen in Rosetto. What was going on? Now, from 1954 to 1961, see, and that's why I remember, because I was in the Navy 62 through 68, Rosetto had nearly no heart attacks for the elsewhere high-risk group of men between 55 and 64. And men over 65 enjoyed a death rate of 1%, while it was over 2% for the rest of the nation. And widowers outnumbered widows in the town. And so they began to study what's going on. What are they doing differently? Interestingly, these statistics were at odds with a number of other factors that they observed in the community. These men smoked unfiltered stogies. Now, my dad sold Perotti. Were they Perotti's? Tom, remember those little swine-soaked little cigars that all the old Italian guys, did they have those in your... I think they were Peroni's. Well, we sold them in my dad's bar, and they were nasty. They smoked those. They drank wine with abandon instead of milk and soft drinks. They skipped the Mediterranean diet in favor of meatballs and sausage fried in lard with hard and soft cheese. They worked in the slate quarries. They contracted illnesses from the gases and the dust. Rosetto had no crime rate at that time, and there was very few applications for any public assistance at all. What was going on in this town? Well, it became a benchmark for the study of stress on heart disease. They attributed the people who lived in Rosetto's lower heart disease to lower stress. He says the community was very cohesive. There was no keeping up with the Joneses. Houses were very close together. Everyone lived more or less alike. The elderly were revered and incorporated into community life. Housewives were respected. Fathers ran the family. They were trusting and supportive of one another. And they just seemed to enjoy life. And the Rosetto Effect came to mean a phenomenon by which a close-knit community experiences reduced rates of heart disease because of less stress. And the finding helped to establish the fact that stress can contribute to heart disease. Now, I've said this before. I'm not a physician. I'm not a psychologist. I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher of God's word. And I remind you once in a while that in this world of therapeutic preaching, where every Sunday you get messages about how to beat stress and how to do this and do that, as we've preached in this church, I've tended not to do that. But I'll tell you, when you come to a verse like this, I would be remiss if I didn't really deal with what it's saying. And if afterwards you come up and you say to me, Pastor, you really spiritualized this away, didn't you? Because that's what we can do. This is talking about some of this phenomena. You know, the title of the sermon, as we think about having a joyful life. And that means a life of joy that pleases God. Because to not be joyful is sinful, and that grieves God. And God wants us to show forth the joy of the gospel by the power of His Spirit. And so this isn't just for us to enjoy ourselves here while we're here. We only go around once. It's about glorifying God. And stress is a part of our life, and God does give us a strategy. He gives us His word, and He says, if you live this way, I will deliver you from many, many of the things that the unbelievers suffer from. So let's look at this passage this morning under three heads. We want to understand what stress is and then recognize the causes of it, because God has a way for us to manage it. And then we want to see why managing it God's way really works. Okay, so understand stress. If we're going to manage stress God's way, we have to understand what stress is. As I said, I'm not a doctor, so I depend on doctors. This little book was written by a Christian physician a while back, Stress, Unstress. Dr. Keith Cernert, he was at Georgetown and the University of Minnesota, and he wrote a lot of things on stress. He was very interested in the studies, and he talks about Dr. Hans Selye, who was really the one who brought this concept of stress to public attention. And this is what he said stress is. Stress is the nonspecific response of the body to any demand made upon it. When demands are made on the body, it responds in certain ways. He says nonspecific, meaning that it's not always the same way. What stress is? Stress is the wear and tear that's caused by life upon our bodies. It's the state manifested by a specific syndrome of biological events that can be both pleasant and unpleasant. It's the mobilization of the body's defenses that allow human beings to adapt to hostile or threatening events. And it's dangerous when it's unduly prolonged, comes too often, or concentrates on one particular organ of the body. So, you know, we say, okay, now we have this sort of medical diagnostic definition of stress. What does that have to do with the Bible? We're made in God's image. He's made us, and He's made us in a way that this is how we function in the world. And He calls us to rejoice and to face the problems of life with joy. And either we're going to face them with joy or we're going to face them in other ways. Because they're going to cause stress. They're going to cause us to get anxious. They're going to cause us to, those things to begin to happen to us physically, which we can respond to biblically or not. Now, it said stress can be good and bad. So when is stress good? There's actually what they call the alarm stage of stress. Through your senses, you perceive danger. And then your pituitary glands, your adrenal glands go into a certain function, and your blood pressure is affected, adrenaline. You tighten up your skeletal muscles, you know, to get ready for what's going to happen. There's oxygen and energy, blood clotting factors. It's sort of like you're preparing for what they call fight or flight. And God has created us that way. That's how our bodies work. Our sight, our hearing. I mean, you know, I remember I had a neighbor that had twin girls, and I was about 10 years old. They went to visit their grandparents over at Byzantes, where the Clemens live, and there's a cemetery behind there, and they were playing on the cemetery, and the tombstone fell on the one girl. The father came out and lifted that tombstone off her. She died. I know her sister, growing up with her sister's now a Christian. She was an airline stewardess. But that man lifted a tombstone that two men couldn't lift. Well, that's what happens when we face stress. And however, it goes on to say that it prepares us for danger, but there's a bad aspect to it. When it continues too long, happens too often, or affects a specific part of the body too much. Now, they call that the exhaustion stage. Things can begin to happen to our arteries and other organs in our body. They talk about the ulcers and high blood pressure. diabetes. Remember, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book about the supernatural and healing, and he talked about the fact that all these healings that are happening in Crusades, there are really healings of diabetes and cancer and everything else. But why are they happening? A lot of times it's a shock to the body. The immune system is unable to beat it. And he talks about this balance of health and disease. And stress can affect us in that negative way. So does God's word recognize this, or am I just giving you a little therapy this Sunday so you can get on with the Bible next week? Well, look at what Paul says. He says, the Lord's at hand, don't be anxious about anything. Now that word anxious is a word that means upsetting fear and care. It's the natural reaction to troubles that the daily life can bring us. And they can lead to that helpless feeling that we call anxiety. You know, the philosophers call the 20th century the century of angst, anxiety. You see, they figured out that there's no God, and now you know what came? Anxiousness, uncertainty, despair. A lot of them committed suicide and died in very tragic ways because they couldn't handle the logical conclusion to there is no God. Well, life's meaningless. It created great anxiety among people. And that's the age we live in. He says to we as Christians, don't share in that. Don't be anxious. Don't share that mark of this age. And this is why. And that's what he tells us. One of the reasons I had Bob read Deuteronomy 28:65. Think of that description that we have in that passage. God's saying these curses are going to come upon you if you don't keep the covenant. And he says there, among the nations, you're not going to find any respite. There'll be no resting place for the sole of your foot. The Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and a languishing soul. Your life will hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you're going to say, if it was only evening. And the evening you're going to say, if it was only morning. Did you ever have that happen? You wake up in the morning and you wish it was you were going to bed, you know. And he says, this is going to happen to you because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And what we're told there is that their inner feelings are caused by this outer situation that God has put them in. I like to say, well, supernaturally, God is just going to give them this fearing heart. Now, perhaps that's part of it, but I think what God does is he removes his presence from them as they know it. He allows them to have their way and be in this world with all the pagans. And it causes all of this in them. And God recognizes that. So God says, don't be anxious. And it's a command. It's an imperative in the Greek language. I command you to rejoice. And you say, God can't command us to be happy because that's an emotion. But rejoicing is an act of the will. And that is how we feel about the situation. And what we say about it and what we think about it. And joy comes from thinking biblically. And as we look at this, do not be anxious, it's then surrounded sort of by God's prescription of how to not be anxious. In the Philippians had some difficult situations going on, being in a Roman colony as Christians. The Judaizers, the pagans, so we look in the book of Acts, you see the prices they paid early on. And it's very stressful. So, I want to handle it this way. When I go to the doctor always asks me questions. You know, why does he do that? Well, he's diagnosing me. He wants to find out, how do I feel? When did I start feeling this way? What happened? What's going on? Sometimes they ask you questions. You go, why in the world did they ask me that? There's a purpose to these questions. When Skip, you know, he'll ask me, like, how the Phillies doing? That has nothing to do with, you know. But actually, he doesn't do that. But they ask purposeful questions. The great physician is here, and we're in his office. And he is going to diagnose us. And the first question that he says to us is, what does your conversation contain more of? Complaining or rejoicing? Now, my doctor wouldn't even have to ask me that, you know, because I'm a chronic complainer. But what do I spread? Do I spread joy or despair? You know, Proverbs, and we're going to look at some Proverbs because they have these tidbits of divine wisdom. But in Proverbs 12:25, we read this. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. And what am I doing? Am I spreading anxiety by how I speak? Am I always complaining or am I always negative? No matter who it is. Sometimes if Jesus Christ was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, some people could find fault with what he said. And that affects us and it affects others. And we have to guard against that. Look at verse 4. What does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. In the Lord. Remember, in the Lord. And he doesn't tell us to rejoice without explaining a little bit of why. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we had a sermon on this. The apostle Paul says, you've been regenerated. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. You're going to be glorified. And so therefore, as people see me and talk to me, I ought to be a person who's living like I've been regenerated and I've been justified and I'm being sanctified. And one day I'm going to be glorified. And that ought to come out of me as I live my life and as I face the stresses. You know, much stress that comes into the lives of us and into the lives of the unbelievers caused by sin. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's appropriate to talk about it here, because what God is saying is that you're supposed to be doing this and not the opposite, and doing the opposite is sin. And sin grieves the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of joy. Now, the second question that our physician asks us is, how are you treating people around you? Are you treating them harshly, or are you treating them graciously? You know, it says in the ESV, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. You have different translations that has different words. It's one of those Greek words that cannot be translated by one English word. Quite frankly, I wish the ESV hadn't chosen reasonableness. But it's part of it. I want to read you something from a couple of commentators. Forbearance, or rather goodwill and fairness, are spoken of. And then in a footnote he says, this word denotes reasonableness, goodwill, moderateness, and magnanimity. William Hendrickson, in his excellent commentary, says this: Let your big-heartedness be known to everybody. For big-heartedness, you may substitute any of the following: forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, magnanimity, generosity. All these qualities combine in this one adjective, adjectival noun. And then he says this: there's not a single word in the English language that can fully express the meaning of this word in the original. And what he's saying is, that's how we ought to be treating people. How do you treat people? Being charitable toward their faults, merciful in your judgment of others. If you're going around always being uncharitable and unmerciful, it is going to bring anxiety into your life, into their life. Proverbs 51:1, a quiet word turns away wrath. And that's part of us in our own bodies, but in the bodies of those we deal with. What are we causing? Now, the next question the physician asks us is, to whom do you talk about your needs and problems? Do you talk to others, or do you talk to me? Do you talk to God? He says, with thanksgiving, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. Jesus would go away and pray. Think about it when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, the great stress that he was under. What did he do? He went and he prayed to the Father. Constant talking about my many problems, health and otherwise, is going to raise that stress and take away that joy, and it's also going to do it in others. Yeah, you know, when someone comes up and says, how are you doing? And then like for 15 minutes, you got to hear all their ills, and you're thinking like, well, I really didn't want to know. You know, we nicely say, how you doing? There was a trend in America for a while where somebody wrote a book, and everybody was going up to everybody and saying, hey, how you doing? But we're told in verse 6 to take it to God, who is waiting, and he can do something about it. And what should we take to him? Well, he says, be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. And anything you're anxious about, take to him. Anything that is troubling you. This book actually has a chapter on prayer. The doctor's a Christian. He has testimonies of people who he's encouraged as they came to him to pray as part of what was going on. And they come back and they tell them how that prayer has so much helped them and has taken away so many of their worries and anxieties. Now, the next question that's asked is, would you describe your attitude as thankful or resentful? Look at verse 6. He says what? Be thankful when you offer with thanksgiving. Be thankful for everything we're told in the Scriptures. How do you feel about the hand that God has dealt you? Because that's the reality of our circumstances in life. It's God's providential work in our lives. How do I feel about it? In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves those he loves, and as a father, the son in whom he delights." These difficulties coming into our lives come from a father who loves us because he loves us. And we need that perspective, God's perspective. Is when you are about to ask him for something, first of all, be thankful and think of the blessings that he has given you. And it will also feed our prayers if we'll do that. The next question he asks is, what do you dwell on in your mind, the positive or the negative? Are you a glass half empty or a glass half full person? Or as George Carlin said, a person who thinks that glass is twice as big as it needs to be? But either one of those, you know, affects us as we think. Now, here's where you can say, oh, Pastor, what is this? Schuller, Peel, positive thinking, possibility thinking. Well, he says, whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, think on these things. That's what he says. You would call that positive thinking, wouldn't you? Now, we're not applying it like Schuller and Peel did in terms of sort of a psychological approach. They were Christian ministers, but I think they were too heavy on psychology at this point. But it does say that, doesn't it? It's not Schuller, it's Scripture. It's not Peel, it's Paul. Fill your mind with the truths of the gospel, the good works and word of God. Psalm 94:19. I always think I pretty much know the Psalms, and then every once in a while I come across another verse and I go, wow. It says, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. What's a consolation? It's coming to console a person, to comfort a person. What comforts us most? God's word. And we could go through God's word and find it talking about things true, honorable, just, pure, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. And we could look at the circumstances and see that God's word is full of consolation in these situations. And so there are like four questions the great physician asks us. And our answer to that is saying to God, I'm trusting you or I'm not. Now, I want to end by simply making sure that we get the biblical perspective on this. You see, you can manage stress this way because God promises to give us the power to do so as we obey. That's the issue. And it's not all about feeling good. It's about knowing our Savior, by grace being saved, and then living a life of thanksgiving and joy as we reflect that salvation in our lives and bring glory to God. But God has promised to control our stress if we will live this way. Now, let me say this. The principles that we've looked at, the behaviors that we've looked at, these things will work for all people, Christian or not, to some degree, won't they? If you think positively, that can affect your health. There's lots of books have been written about breathing techniques, about exercise, about thinking this, and there are techniques to do that psychologists would use to help people, and it works. I mean, when Linda worked for Rodale, the books that Rodale puts out, there's no belief in God except perhaps an Eastern concept of God, but it's all about living positively and eating the right foods, and you know, and you're going to feel better, you're going to have better health. And there's truth to that because the body responds to certain things in certain natural ways because that's how God has created it. But I am telling you that when tragedy, great tragedy strikes, exercise and breathing techniques and eating organic foods are not going to go very far to help you. Because these things all have to do with this life. And they don't direct us to the next. And so Paul ends up by saying that in Christ, God promises to us a supernatural power that will give us a supernatural peace. That's what he tells us in verse 7 and verse 9. Peace beyond understanding. Is that what he says? A peace beyond understanding is going to keep your heart and keep your mind. What's he saying? My father-in-law has had many opportunities to minister to people who've gone through great tragedy in the 40-some years that he was here in Allentown and elsewhere. And he would give himself to those families, and most of the time, a lot of times didn't even end up in his church. He didn't care. He ministered. And there was a family that he was ministering to. They were friends of somebody who was going to the church, and he discipled these men every Saturday morning. And the one man was a personal friend of mine, related to me through the marriage on my brother's side. And then there was this family that they were in a mainline church. They were believers. They had just gotten saved, and they were really exciting to talk to and be around. I think we might have been up in Scranton at the time that we got the news that they entrusted their little boy to the care of his grandmother. And she turned her back, and he got out the door, and he got into the swimming pool, and he drowned. And it was tragic, especially tragic for the grandmother, but tragic for that family and for the whole community. And my father-in-law counseled them through that and through the funeral. And my father-in-law told me that they had such a peace during that funeral, before and after it, that their unbelieving relatives, who basically pretty much got sick of their witnessing to them all the time, spread the rumor that they were on drugs. It's the only explanation for it. You see, it's a piece that the unbeliever can't understand, and we can't fully understand. But what does he say in verse 7? He says, the peace of God. That means peace from God. The peace from God is going to guard your heart. It means that the peace of God guards your heart because the God of peace is guarding your heart. That's what it means. And then in verse 9, he says, the God of peace be with you. Now, why would the Jews in Deuteronomy 28 be so stressed out? What was the covenant all about? God says, if you do this, you will be cursed. And that curse is that I'm no longer in your midst. I'm no longer with you. And the blessings that I give when I'm with you are gone. That's what's going on. But he says to us, the God of peace will be with you. He'll be right in your life. And the outworking fruit of that is that he gives us this peace that enables us to handle the stresses of the world and not to be anxious in a sinful manner. It's interesting, in verse 8, Paul says, what you've learned, received, heard, or rather in verse 9, in me practice these things. I always think to myself, man, that took guts. You know, you say to your, I grew up in a house where my father said, don't do as I do as I say. Paul's saying, do as I say and follow me as I do too. He was a godly man. But we can be examples, and we are examples to our kids, to others around us, as to how we're handling these things and worry about it. What does it say? My daughter, when I get complaining and I'd be talking to my daughter on the phone, she would say something I used to tell her when she was a kid. She'd say, gee, Dad, I bet the birds are looking in the window right now saying, boy, it's too bad that he doesn't have a father who clothes and feeds him like we do. And my daughter's straightforward, and it would just shock me and say, you're right, you're right. Let me end with this. We're talking about stress. Let's talk about real stress. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about a rich man. Last week, I mentioned in my sermon, and we also, I think, had Sunday school class not too long ago about the man with the many barns. Remember him? He had all of this. He had all this extra bumper crop. What am I going to do with it? He was stressed out. Well, he built more barns and put them in, and maybe he read that in the Rodale magazine. Here's a way to handle that stress. And so he's an example of somebody who's handling stress by these therapeutic ways. And then he dies. And he's told, fool, who's going to get all that stuff? And then we go to the rich man and Lazarus, and we find out that it's the same story with that man. You want stress? He looks up to God and he says, I am in these flames and I am in agony. And he cries out for relief, and God says, you've had your chance. You've heard the gospel. He says, send someone to my brothers to tell them the gospel. Well, what I like to say at funerals every once in a while, especially when it's my Slovak relatives and I get to preach to them, I say to them, one day God is going to say to you, you didn't trust Christ. He would have paid for your sins. You could come into heaven, but you're going to hell. And you'd say, but I never heard it. And I'd say, well, on July 17th, 2014, you were sitting in Living Hope Presbyterian Church, and you heard it. And you're without excuse. Do you know Christ? A terrible stress. Jesus Christ took the greatest stress there ever. The Garden of Gethsemane was just a picture of the stress of the Father's judgment on him for all of our sins. And he went through that stress so that you wouldn't experience the eternal stress of hell. Turn to him. You want a joyful life and a joyful eternity? God's ultimate strategy for stress is look to the cross and trust the one who died for your sins. And enter into the joy and glory of the Christian life, which quite frankly, when you become a Christian, your life will get more complicated. And you'll probably have more problems and stresses because you're worried more about people. But God will give you a peace that passes understanding in the midst of it. Because you know that one day when you die, you will enter into that place where there's no stress for eternity, only blessing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless it to our ears as it has been preached. We thank you for this section of Philippians that speaks about anxiety and stress in a way that lets us know that it's sin for the Christian to respond in these ways. And we ask that you would give us grace to respond in these five ways we should respond, and that you would bless them by giving us a supernatural peace. And be with those among us who don't know the Savior. I pray, Father, that they would stop thinking that somehow or other hell is fiction or it won't be that bad. Because it is bad as it is described in the Scriptures, and worse. And the Lord Jesus Christ took it all upon himself on the cross. Why will you die, O Israel? The prophet says, when the price has been paid. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a great hymn in our hymnal with a sort of a tricky tune. So we're going to sing it to a different tune. It's 510, but if you look at that, you might get confused. So we're going to put it up on the wall. Thou hidden source of calm repose. Let's stand together and sing. what a great hymn. The Puritans were called physicians of the soul. A lot of the older hymns are so effective in applying the gospel to our inner life. Receive the Lord's benediction. To those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied in you. Amen.